This is the feast of the Nativity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here are our announcements. The first is to tell you that there will be benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock, but there will not be any blessing of articles after the masses today. As I'm sure you know by now, one of the ladies who has come here for many years, Laura Pelletier, has passed away. And while we entrust her soul to your prayers, we will pray publicly the rosary for her at 7 o'clock at the Springs Funeral Services, and you can find the location and the details for the details on the bulletin board. But Friday, the funeral mass will be at 10 o'clock here in the chapel. Next Sunday, January 1st, is the octave day of the Nativity of our Lord. The mass will be at 9 o'clock in the morning, and it is, as you know, a holy day of obligation, so all Catholics are seriously bound to assist at mass on that day, if possible. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the Epistle of St. Paul to Titus. Beloved, the grace of God our Savior has appeared to all men, instructing us in order that, rejecting ungodliness and worldly lusts, we may live temperately and justly and piously in this world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and cleanse for himself an acceptable people pursuing good works. Thus speak and exhort in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, before I read to you the Gospel of this Mass, there are two important lessons or thoughts I want to share with you regarding this passage. The first has to do with the remark of the Gospel writer, in this case, of course, it is St. Luke, who mentions that the Holy Family, you see, came from Nazareth all the way down to Jerusalem, and then finally arrived in Bethlehem. That's how the story goes. And when the Holy Family, at this point, the Blessed Virgin was nearing her delivery of the baby Jesus. At this point, it says that they found a cave outside or right at the outskirts of Bethlehem, because they said, as the Gospel says, there was no room for them in the inn. Now, many people, and this is an important lesson that you should know, many people understand by this that they were rejected. The Holy Family was refused admittance into this, what they call a khan or a caravansary. And so, therefore, they say, no room at the inn. They were homeless. They were without shelter. And so, St. Joseph found this cave nearby. This is not quite accurate. I want to mention this to you because it has an impact in the attitude of the Holy Family, see. First of all, the Hebrews in our Lord's time were known all over the region as hospitable people. In fact, pilgrims would go, let's say, from the north in Galilee and come down for the holy days in Jerusalem to the temple, which is the church. These synagogues were not churches. They were places of meeting and prayer. That's all they were. And so they were known for taking people in, putting them up, and so on. These caravans that used to travel around in the distance in areas going to Egypt and so on, you see, these caravans would stop at these places called khans or caravansaries, which was basically a stockade, because they would bring their mules, their animals, their horses, you see, inside to protect them from thieves. And then at the inner part of this inn, if you like, it's what we might call today a pretty cheap motel, let's put it that way. At the inside, on the barriers, on two levels, there were these cubicles. That's all they were, cubicles. Maybe some straw, because the animals were kind of in the center. And then there were these little partitions where the owners of the animals or their goods for trade and so on, where they would spend the night. That's it. Maybe the manager, if you like, might offer them some bread or some refreshments of some sort, and you paid a little token for that and for the place of safety, you see. And that was it. Now, here comes the Holy Family. And so, they know, St. Joseph knows by this time, that the Holy Virgin is now about to give birth. And so he arrives in this place. And he sees the condition. One of, let us call it, filth. One of public exposure. Lack of privacy of any kind. And so it is his decision not to permit the birth of the Savior in such squalor, in such a public way, with everybody, as it were, next doors, walking up and down, walking right across this sacred moment. And so it was his decision, St. Joseph's decision, to refuse to go there. No room for them in the inn because of the circumstances of this childbirth. And so as he, St. Joseph, because of his care of the Virgin, because of his sense of modesty, because of his reverence, because of his desire to have this unspeakably holy event take place with the greatest privacy and solemnity, if you like, that he left this place. No room for them there. And so he goes, you see, and finds, having asked, where can I find some shelter? And so he was told, well, outside, you see, where the shepherds are, sometimes there are places you might find. And so he finds this cave. Not particularly inviting, but at least it was private. It was quiet. It was solemn. This was a place where the animals stayed for shelter. There were food troughs there, we might call nowadays a manger. And that is where the Son of God was born. It was the best that St. Joseph could do under the circumstances to preserve the secrecy, the privacy, the reverence, the solitude, the silence of such a moment. And I assure you, as it is widely known by tradition, that when St. Joseph settled the Holy Virgin there, cleaning it as best as he could, chasing out the livestock and the animals and so on, and there the Blessed Virgin was alone, St. Joseph stood at the entrance of the cave to keep all the critters, if you want, outside, to keep it quiet. And there, the Blessed Virgin delivered the Son of God quietly, in silence, in a stature, in a posture of reverence, of holiness. It was really St. Joseph who was responsible for this beautiful scene that we have today in what we call the Cave of Bethlehem. More than that, the Blessed Virgin delivered, as I told you, the Son of God alone. Not with pain, but with pleasure, with ease, with joy. And that's the story of Christmas. But there's more. Before I read the gospel, there's something else I want you to know, and that has to do with the remark of the angel and how they can identify the Son of God. It goes like this. As the angel puts it, "You will find an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Now, for us, having heard this verse, these words, for many years, think of it as if it is of no consequence. An infant, swaddling clothes, in a manger. But for these shepherds, this was a most unusual and, may I say, mysterious remark. Why? Because, you see, when the baby Jesus was born, the Virgin had already prepared the necessary wrapping, as it were, to keep the holy infant warm and secure. They were like bands, as it were, that the baby was wrapped in to keep it tight and secure and warm and safe. It was a sign, then, the swaddling of love, of care, of concern, of protection. But yet the anomaly, the irony, this infant placed in a feeding trough for animals, a sign of rejection, of poverty, of being unwanted, of being rejected. That is the irony of the moment. A baby loved and cared for and yet unwanted. And that is the mystery of Christmas. The secret, brethren, is in the swaddling. If you want to know the deeper part of the story, pay attention to the swaddling. Because that tells you the story of, may I say, the way the Savior entered the world. He entered it, as you see, through love, through care, through concern, through solicitude. By whom? First of all, by our divine Heavenly Father, who entrusted his Son in the flesh to the Mother, the Virgin Mary. It is the sign of love and concern from God the Father, from the Holy Virgin, who loved the baby Jesus more than any of us will ever love him. I think in moments like this of the unspeakable intimacy between the mother and the infant as she nursed him, as she took care of him from the first moment that he entered the world. Who is to even imagine such a moment? He who gave her existence now depends for his human existence on her. The affection cannot be imagined. And yet, it represents as well the love of Saint Joseph. And through them, all of the love of those who belong to him through all the ages, that's all found in the swaddling. It's your gift, your sign of protection, of love, of concern, of defense of the helpless infant, Son of God. But nevertheless, you see, placed in a manger, a sign of rejection by those who hated him right from the beginning, a sign of ridicule, of indifference. Let the baby die. We have no interest in him. Let him be, as it were, like the animals, treated as if he is like an animal himself. And that's exactly the way our Lord was treated in his passion. Since he wasn't a citizen of Rome, he was, before crucifixion, beaten like an animal. And that is exactly the simile, just like an animal, treated with indifference, coldness, and cruelty. This has been the perpetual sign of the presence of the Son of God in the world, loved and hated at the same time, welcomed and rejected. It's all found in the way the infant is described by the angel. The secret, then, is in the swaddling clothes. It's your sign of acceptance, of love, of welcome of the Son of God. And even though all of this is a prophecy of what would happen to the Son of God in his life, it is also part of the story of Christmas that represents and includes you as well. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. At that time, a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that a census of the whole world should be taken. This first census took place while Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all were going, each to his own town to register. And Joseph also went from Galilee out of the town of Nazareth into Judea to the town of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to register together with Mary, his espoused wife, who was with child. And it came to pass while they were there, that the days for her to be delivered were fulfilled, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds in the same district living in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of God shone round about them, and they feared exceedingly. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You will find an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of goodwill." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. And now, brethren, I must say something to you about the Feast of the Nativity as it is, as such. Let us remember, first of all, and I'm fond of repeating this, because the propaganda, the continual barraging of the secular media is fond of denying it or calling it into question. Let us remember what the Nativity is about. It is about the birthday of the Son of God in the world. That's what it's about, and it's only about that, first of all. Everything else, by way of humanistic love and affection and kindness and generosity, are all fine and in their own place. But that's not what Christmas is about. That you can celebrate any time. Christmas is about the birth of the Son of God in the flesh. That is, that the Son of God, that is, the Word, the Logos, the wisdom of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, having taken a body from the nature of the Blessed Virgin Mary, from the moment of the Annunciation, 9 months prior, was truly born from his mother, truly and physically born. But at the same time, keeping her moral and physical virginity intact, so that he passed through her in the normal way that children are born, but not violating her physical virginity. That's part and integral to the birth of the Savior. Thou so we say that the Virgin Mary is perpetually a virgin before, during, and after birth. And so the Son of God then was born into the world physically and materially, not by appearance, but actually and truly present. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Virgin Mary, is fully God and fully man. And that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the Mother of God. Because all those actions that are performed by a nature are attributed to the person. Therefore, the Virgin Mary is, by giving birth to the Son of God in his human nature, you see, is truly the Mother of God. The baby in the manger is our God. She is the mother of the Son of God in the flesh. Now this is the whole central part of this feast, and it is one you must keep in mind always, despite all the other parts of Christmas that are fun, and can we use that improper word, nice? But this is what it's all about, and nothing else, primarily. And by this one moment, in a cave outside of the town of Bethlehem, this one moment changed the whole world. The world is never the same since the birth of Jesus Christ from the womb of the Virgin Mary. God, Almighty God, Omnipotent God, Eternal God, God who has in ages past spoke to us through his representatives. We call them prophets, sometimes kings, sometimes judges, who used other people to speak. So you read in the Old Testament, some of the prophets say, thus says the Lord. Now, you see, God is no longer satisfied with using representatives. Now, he reveals himself and speaks directly to us, so that, you see, to look at this man, to look at this infant, is to see God in the face. That's what we're about here. When you see the infant you see in there in that little stable, you're looking at the image of God. That's the part that is the most mysterious, isn't it? You're looking at God in this mortal body, helpless, lost, without any degree of ability to take care of himself. This is our God, adorable, worthy of reverence. The angels are in fear of him. This God, you see, now joined forever to the human race. And that's another part of the story of Christmas that few people think about. When God became a man, he will never cease to be one. That's the great puzzle, the great object of revulsion of the Jews, for example. They find this offensive to imagine that the infinite distance between divinity and humanity can be bridged. That's what they found our Lord and Savior to be guilty of blasphemy, to claim that he was God. They limited the power of God. God cannot do this. And yet the fact is that he did. And more, wedded to the human race as he was at that time, will go on forever. God will never cease from the moment of Christmas. God will never cease to be a man while staying, remaining always God. That's an extraordinary thing to think about. In that respect, the angels, by their nature, are greater than Christ in his human nature, since angelic nature is superior. Of course, being united to the divinity of Christ in his person, of course, makes him, of course, higher and greater in the extreme. But simply in the fact of his human nature, the angels are superior. And yet they adore him. They are in the greatest degree of reverence before him. Even now, the angels here around our altar are in silent adoration before the King of Kings, God and man. And by this act, which we call the act of the incarnation, meaning God in the flesh, by this act, he first of all glorifies his Father in heaven. Now you may say, how can this be? How can God be glorified by the incarnation? And the answer is this. God, you see, in himself is perfect and is complete and content within himself. But because goodness, I've told you in the past, by its nature is self-diffusive, while it is not necessary because the self-diffusion of God is expressed within himself in the persons of the Trinity, nevertheless, it was fitting that God should express himself out of himself. Thus, the creation of the universe. Thus, the cosmos. But more than that, it was a desire for God to be perfectly united to the universe outside of himself that he created. And thus, the incarnation. By this, he manifests all the glory of God within himself outside in the whole cosmic order. Everything is elevated because God became a man. All the universe, all the planets, all the stars, and the universe in its highest order, in its rational dimension. That's you. That's the one object to whom he united himself perfectly. And by this, he manifests God's glory, God's goodness outside of himself. That's why the Heavenly Father said about his Son to the apostles, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because of what he did by glorifying his Father outside of himself. It gives you some idea, doesn't it, of the purpose that we possess in our own existence, to glorify God. That's the whole purpose of everything. And you do so perfectly when you are united to Jesus Christ. But there is more to the incarnation than that. He also manifests, and this is the part that makes Christmas so charming, so beautiful. Because you see, the Son of God manifests his love, not only for his Father, but also for you and me. His great love for us, to be near us, to be our companion. So you see how the wisdom of God accomplishes so many things in one act, glorifying his Father and yet expressing his love and affection for us. That's why, brethren, you must never doubt God's love for you. And not only you in the general, but you in particular, since the mind of God is that pervasive, that extensive. It penetrates everyone individually. The very hairs of your head, he says, are all numbered. All of them. Consequently, by his becoming a man, he expresses his love for you to be your companion, to be with you, to be near you. And in his first posture, his first means of showing himself to us is to welcome us in the most helpless, the most simple, the most humble form, as an infant, gentle, humble, poor, no self-interest. And brethren, who doesn't want to pick up a baby? Everybody wants to pick up a baby. There's nothing to be afraid of in a baby. And that is exactly the way our Lord and Savior wants to show himself first of all. To be that simple, to be able to make us feel that welcomed in his presence. That's why when you pray, well, you must always be aware of the reverence and respect and homage you owe to Almighty God. You must never feel so apart from him, so distant, that you are afraid to come near him. Look how he came at Christmas. Look how the shepherds looked at him. How happy they were to see such a little baby that was their God. And it was for this reason that he came, for you, to be close to you, to be near you, to be able to change the world, to change nations, to change all of us, to embrace us, and elevate us to the supernatural. I think of the first time that Saint Joseph picked up the Virgin. You know what it said, that Saint Joseph's reverence was so great that he did not want to come near the baby Jesus when he was first born. That's what they say. He was so reverential and so awestruck by the presence of the Son of God in this form that he only looked at him. And it was the gesture of the baby Jesus himself, so we are told, who in the arms of his mother, you see, in the arms of his mother, he extended his arms to Saint Joseph and wanted him to hold him. Just like you see there in that image. He felt for the first time the embrace of the Son of God around his neck. And he heard the holy infant say to him, "My Father." Words of love. Words of welcome. It's kind of like that, brethren, the way our Lord treats us, especially on this night when he renews all those moments during this holy mass. He came here to bring us to heaven, our real home. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? Sometimes we think that our home is here, and here we'll stay. So we make all kinds of efforts, the greatest care, to live as if this is our only home. And yet we know that's not true, don't we? We know that someday all of us will leave it. And finally so, perpetually so, no turning back. Because there's another home waiting for us. A home that was prepared by none other than our Lord himself. "I go," he says, "to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you also may be." But it all started tonight to bring us to heaven. That's why he came here. Because he made us for himself. To save us from our sins. You all know that from your catechism, don't you? And the misery that our sins cause us. To destroy Satan and his angels, agents in the world that we cannot mention now. But most of all, to impart mercy to the sorrowful. And to forgive the penitent. Those who are plagued with a bad conscience, who are troubled by their past because of things, sins, mistakes, that they are afraid even to whisper to themselves, who perhaps have shared these secrets with no one. Ones that bother us, even in the midst of great joy, the conscience gnaws at us because of what's on it. The pangs of conscience. If we could only be free of what troubles us. Sometimes I've asked people who come to speak to me, and you can tell very easily when they speak to a priest that they're not quite there. There's something wrong. All you have to do is say, well, tell me, what's bothering you? What's on your mind? And within a few moments, men and women, a torrent of tears come out because of the troubles of a lifetime. I've had sometimes experience of people telling me their whole life story. Much of it is filled with mistakes, grief, remorse. Sometimes shame. And how wonderful it is, how fine it is to know that our God is with us to compassionate, to forgive the sorrowing, and also to comfort those who suffer. And brethren, I know you have some idea, but you don't know as I know the suffering of just the people who are here. Sometimes I find it difficult, as I've said it on other occasions, to think about all the troubles, all the trials that people endure. God, how they suffer. How they live with it. No escape it. No escaping. No relief. They just live with it. And they don't remember that they can turn to the only one who will help them, who will comfort them, who will give them a share of joy of what is in store for them, to comfort the suffering. You think it's an accident why our Lord and Savior said when he was grown up, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is why, brethren, this feast of Christmas is so great, and why, despite all the efforts of the enemies of our divine Savior to suppress it, to distract from it, to speak about things that don't matter, superfluous things, shallow things, silly things, why, despite all of that, Christmas remains in the hearts of the friends of our Savior so beloved, so cherished, and so greatly possessed that no one can take it from them. Because Christmas, not only the feast of light, it is the feast of hope. Hope. Hope that is so lacking in so many, even among the young, who are not given anything to hold on to, any values, anything to esteem, no principles, no hope, nothing to live for except the immediate satisfaction of pleasures. How unhappy, how many suicides, even among the young. But this feast changes everything. If people only knew of it, people only valued it, if people love it as you love it. And in this little chapel that we have here, even here, that mystery of Bethlehem, the cave of Bethlehem, with all that I told you about regarding the swaddling clothes and so on, all of that is renewed in the liturgy, which is not merely a renewing of a memory by singing Christmas carols and listening to a talk about the Savior. What I'm doing now is just explaining things to you, helping you. But the liturgy is far more than that, isn't it? It is the renewal of the moments of the incarnation. Because you see, when the priest at the altar offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass, is it not the extension of the incarnation? Does not God come again on the altar in his simplicity, in his humility, in his silence? Can I tell you that the majority of visions and apparitions that our Lord and Savior has given to people during Mass has been when he shows himself as an infant? It's true. In fact, our Lord and Savior makes himself less than an infant by appearing in the form of the Blessed Sacrament of the altar, in the form of bread, only appearances of bread. But we know the Son of God is there to give you all of the benefits, all of the secrets, all of the joy of that first Christmas that is renewed at this moment, the very moment that our Lord and Savior was born. All those moments to give you the joy of a happier future, the joy that makes you able to transcend all of the sorrows of the life that we are in, of our dark moments in life, because God is with us. And so, brethren, the last thing I want you to remember in everything I've told you so far, remember the song of the angels. Remember that. If you remember nothing else, remember that. You know, and I've told you this, that in the early centuries of the church, the Gloria in Excelsis Deo that we sang was not permitted to be repeated any time during the year except on Christmas. No one was ever permitted, no priest, no bishop, was ever allowed to say that prayer, the prayer of the angels. Only on this night was it allowed to be said. But because the people loved it so much, because of its message, because of its prophecy, the people clamored. And so gradually, only bishops were allowed to say those words. Then finally, it was extended to all priests. And now, at every Mass that is a joyful one, this Gloria is said. You know, of course, it is a prophecy. Notice that the angels appeared, not just one, but at this point, all the angels of Bethlehem of the Nativity appeared and formed as a Roman legion. So you can imagine the shepherds, when they saw this, they must have been terrified to see these angels ready for battle. And of course, as I have told you, that too is a prophecy of what is yet to come, because Christmas is just the beginning. Remember I told you that? Christmas is just the beginning of what is in store for the world and for us. When Christmas will be fulfilled at the end of time, well, Christ will reign glorious and triumphant over the whole world. This is just the beginning. It's once the presence of the Son of God is here, no matter what enemies do, they can't stop him. The Mass will go on, no matter how much is it attacked, ridiculed, denied, and those who offer it and those who assist at it are persecuted and even put to death, but they can't stop it. Once God is present, that's it. Until the final time, when the last priest on the earth will offer the last Mass, and then comes the judgment, the end. And those angels at Bethlehem prefigure it, prophesy it by singing this victory shout, this song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men of goodwill. But brethren, it's more than that. It's more than a prophecy. It is a gift. It is a gift to you. It is a gift to those who belong to our divine Savior as his friends, who possess his divine life. It is your gift on this night, the way the angels first said it, the way it is renewed tonight. The gift of peace. Everybody clamors for peace. Peace of mind. How many there are who are troubled, filled with cares, worries about the future, about now. Peace of mind. Peace of conscience. To sleep in peace. How many there are who cannot sleep because they are troubled in their conscience. It is the gift of Christmas to sleep in peace, knowing that you belong to our divine Savior and that he belongs to you. Despite all the trials and sorrows of life, all the disappointments, all the worries, all the discouragement, all the despair. But our divine Savior, because of tonight, is with you. He's with you in the Blessed Sacrament. His divinity is present in you if you're in the state of grace. He belongs to you. He is our God. And you belong to him. Despite all the troubles, you know, since he has promised you, I am with you all days. Always am I with you. Is it possible, says Almighty God, for a mother to forget the child of her womb? Is it possible? And even if that should be, I will never forget you. See, I have placed you in the palm of my hand. We say, Lord, keep us as the pupil of your eye. Keep us under the shadow of your wings. Even our divine Savior has put it, how often have I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her young under her wings. That's the extent of the affection of our divine Savior. And it all is shown on this night. And he, if you are truly his friend, and if you have a great desire that is interior, in this Holy Communion he will manifest himself to you in a way perhaps he has never yet done, and showing you himself and his affection for you, greater than all depictions we can make. And he will bring you, you see, as he promises, to your home. That's the promise of Christmas, particularly in our liturgy, in the Catholic liturgy, the true liturgy, true worship, with the Holy Eucharist, because he promises you, when you receive him, particularly on this night, on this day, he promises that he will bring you to your real home after this short time in life, a time of merit, a time of expressing your welcome of him. He will bring you to your true home, where there will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more crying, no more sorrow. For the former things, says the scripture, for the former things have passed away. And so our Lord then has his opened arms tonight. And when you receive Holy Communion, pour out your souls to our Lord. Pour them out. Slip into his arms. Allow him to embrace you. Lean on his shoulder. Let, as it were, hot tears, at least of the soul, pour out. Allow him to give you the gift of this night, the gift of peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men of goodwill. And with that, brethren, I express for myself, who have known you now, most of you, for many years, I expressed for myself and the fathers, brothers, and sisters, our prayer for a beautiful, blessed, happy Christmas. That's what the word Merry means, you know. A blessed Christmas. One that is filled with the gift of peace, supernatural peace that comes from belonging to the Savior. Merry Christmas. May God bless you.